A little bit more comprehensive than many. And we've printed a lot of things word for word that oftentimes I wouldn't. And if I were preaching without an outline, some of these paragraphs would be noted on my notes by one word. But I've given you these quotes verbatim as much as possible, so that you'll have them and there'll be no misunderstanding of what we're talking about. You may want to distribute some of these to friends and neighbors. If there are any left over, we'll be glad to say help yourself. Are there any left over out there, fellas? Quite a few? I hope so. We kind of planned on that. So if you'd like to take a few extra at the conclusion of the service, that's fine too. Now, if you care to follow along in your outline, that's fine. If you just want to sit back and listen without the outline, that's fine too. Suit yourself. But the outline is yours. And we don't always follow or adhere to an outline as perhaps as strictly as we will tonight, but this is that type of information. And of course, we're talking about abortion. And you may notice we labeled it abortion. Deception on demand. You know, people are calling for abortion upon demand. I really question that there would be half as many abortions in this country as there are if people really knew what an abortion was. And if they really knew what took place during an abortion, I think a lot of people would back out and resist. It's a vital issue that we face as Americans and as Christians because it's a black mark, it's a black spot, it's a blight, it's a plague that is consuming our country. 4,000 plus babies are aborted in America every single day. 22% of all pregnancies in America now end in abortion. 22%. But New York State is far greater than that. In New York State, in 1979, I am told there were more abortions than there were births. In London recently, officials from 11 countries met to work out ways to save the seal. But if you took the combined total of the representatives, or the countries that those representatives represented, those countries aborted over 3 million babies in that one year alone. So there's a wholesale slaughter of unborn infants going on in America today. Abortion clinics now advertise their business in the local papers. I'm told in some parts of the country the advertising even appears on billboards, on major highways. Want an abortion? Call this number. What is an abortion? In discussing my message and outline and facts and so on with several different people this week, I discovered that the average person really doesn't even know exactly what an abortion is. I mean, for sure they know that it's terminating an unborn life. They know that. But they really don't know what takes place and how they go about it. And they don't understand the very, very grisly scene that the whole thing is. The first type of an abortion is a suction type of an abortion, where a tube is inserted into the womb and it creates such a powerful vacuum that it tears the fetus right from the womb in a mass of blood and tissue, which is then removed from the mother. Generally, the baby comes out in parts. An arm here, a leg there, so on and so forth. This method is used in the earlier stages of pregnancy and occurs in about 75% of the cases in the United States and Canada. The second type is where a spoon-shaped instrument with sharp edges is inserted and used to literally cut the baby up and separate it from the womb. I've given other details in my outline you can read for yourself. The third type of abortion is the salt brine technique, sometimes called salting down. A large needle is inserted into the womb, and through this needle most of the fluids are removed through a strong salt solution that is injected into the mother. The baby thrashes around violently for a while, and unless there is an anesthesia, why, the mother will experience extreme pain during this period. The baby is literally pickled in this salt and after a few days is delivered as a stillborn. The fourth type is an abortion very similar to a cesarean operation, through which the abdominal surgery or cavity, the baby is removed. The baby will be alive at the time. It is removed from the mother's body. It will be moving its arms and legs. Often it will be crying, struggling for air. And after a few hours of crying and moving and thrashing about, it finally dies. The state of Pennsylvania, not too long ago, issued a piece of legislation that said that any baby that is removed this way and has the obvious potentiality of living, for many of those babies do, and it's now been determined that in many, many cases, after a baby is matured in the womb up to 20 weeks, if the pregnancy has lasted 20 weeks, the baby has a good chance of survival. 20 weeks, folks. They tell us that medical science will have advanced by the end of the century so that by the year 2000, they predict by the end of 12 weeks, a baby will have a chance of survival. Isn't it interesting how that on one hand we're doing all that we can to ensure survival as early as possible, and on the other hand we're doing all that we can to destroy the infant? You talk about a contradiction of terms. Many of those babies, of course, that are removed through a cesarean type of operation are beyond 20 weeks. So they have the potentiality of living, and the Pennsylvania legislature passed a law that said it would be mandatory in the state of Pennsylvania for all doctors to do all that they could to keep that baby alive. The Supreme Court of the United States struck that law down. That's the kind of godless, reprobate minds we have in the Supreme Court. And it wouldn't matter to me if they were all here tonight, I'd say the same thing. They're a bunch of dirty old men, is what they are. Bound for hell. Arguments for abortion. The American College of Obstetricians and Gynecologists agreed on three reasons for therapeutic abortion. Man can always think of fancy words for sin. That's a fancy word for murder. Therapeutic abortion. They said, number one, when the life of the mother is threatened or her health is seriously impaired. Number two, when the conception is the result of rape or incest. And number three, when indications are that the child will have grave physical deformities or mental retardation. So I did some research this week. I examined some things, and let's examine these so-called reasons, and then we'll list a couple more that are commonly given today. Dr. C. Everett Koop, Surgeon-in-Chief of Children's Hospital, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, has stated, quote, "In my 36 years in pediatric surgery, I've never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life." Now, I don't know, folks, what you think, but I'd call that an expert. Fellow that's been in pediatric surgery 36 years, I guess he knows what he's talking about. According to Dr. Joseph P. Donnelly, former medical director of Margaret Haig Hospital, New Jersey, quote, "Abortion is never necessary to save the life of a mother. There were 115,000 deliveries at this maternity hospital from 1947 to 1961, during which time no abortions were done." According to Dr. Edwin DaCosta, professor of obstetrics and gynecology, Northwestern University Medical School, and this man favors abortion for social and economic reasons, but he says, quote, "Strictly speaking, and from the viewpoint of obstetrical and medical indications, there are few reasons today to perform therapeutic abortions." Dr. Leo T. Haywood, professor of obstetrics and gynecology and chairman of the department at Creighton University School of Medicine in Omaha, states, "I am against abortion. It is not necessary in the practice of medicine, and it destroys the very thing the physician is dedicated to preserve, human life." States Dr. Bernard J. Pisani, professor of obstetrics and gynecology, New York University School of Medicine, quote, "Medical reasons for provoking abortion are just about non-existent. In fact, no basis on pure medical grounds ever really stands up." Well, if that's what the real experts, every one of these men involved for years and years and years in the study of obstetrics and gynecology, if that's what the experts are saying, then it would almost lead one to believe that the very reason that was listed could possibly be a smokescreen to hide the real issue. But let's go on. Opponents of abortion, even the opponents, quickly agree that pregnancy resulting from rape or incest is a tragedy. Moreover, in these cases, as well as illegitimacy, there are emotional as well as social stigma involved. But do we relieve the psychological scar on an individual by allowing an abortion to take place, or in reality, do we just create a greater psychological scar on the soul tissue of that individual? But this is also a smokescreen. In Minneapolis, St. Paul, they did a study. And they studied 3,500 rape victims who were treated in the hospitals. There were zero cases of pregnancy out of 3,500. They did the same kind of study in Pennsylvania, and they got the same kind of results. You see, that's not a legitimate excuse. As a matter of fact, one doctor that I read this week said this. He said, if you combine all of these reasons that the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology has given, if you combine them all when the mother is seriously threatened, when there is rape or incest, and when there are indications that the child will have grave physical deformities or mental retardation, he said if you put them all together, it would only compose, at the very most, 5% of all abortions. At the very most. So when we major on these things. We are majoring on the exceptions and not the rule, and the exception only proves the rule. If you got any sense, you can figure that out. Well, it's acknowledged that on some occasions, some mothers will consume drugs or chemicals, receive radiation, or contact some illness, such as German measles, that may possibly damage the baby that she is carrying. However, is it reasonable then to say that abortion is then a thing that ought to follow? Perhaps one of the most pointed arguments was presented several years ago by a noted physician and medical educator who held degrees in public health and preventative medicine. This educator stated, quote, "Of those women who have German measles during pregnancy, it is doubtful that more than 1 in 10 will have babies with serious physical impairments." Of course, this question has got a lot of attention. You know, people say, well, what we need to do, if there's a possibility of mental retardation or physical deformities, we ought to eliminate that life. We ought to do away with it, because after all, what a great burden and what a difficulty, and so on and so forth, you know. The New Jersey Supreme Court rendered in 1967 a ruling which said, quote, "If the unborn child could have been asked as to whether his life should have been snuffed out before his full term of gestation could run its course, our full intuition of human nature tells us he would almost surely choose life with defects as against no life at all. The right to life is inalienable in our society. The sanctity of the simple human life is the decisive factor in this suit." Andre Heligers, M.D., the Johns Hopkins Hospital, in his excellent paper on abortion states, quote, "While it is easier to feel that abortion is being performed for the sake of the fetus, honesty requires us to recognize that we perform it for adults." He's got that right, don't he? Dr. Herbert Ratner, Director of Public Health at Oak Park, Illinois, states that the most doctors feel something unwholesome and unsavory about therapeutic abortion because whether we may do it for the mother, they know it obviously can't be very therapeutic for the baby. Makes sense. Of course, some of probably the greatest reason given today by the pro-abortion people that are prating for that, and of course those always go hand in hand with the folks that are prating for women's rights and ERA and all that. It's one and the same, you know. It's the same group, hollering for the same thing. And the greatest reason that they give is that a woman ought to have the right to make a decision that will govern the destiny of her own body. I agree with that. I don't have any problem with that. Matter of fact, I've said from this pulpit many times, you've got the right, and we fully endorse your right to make up your mind to go to hell if that's what you want to do. We wouldn't do anything to take that right away from you. You got the right to do anything you want to do. As far as it concerns yourself. Now, don't be misinformed. You'll pay the consequences of it. But we're not talking about a woman's body in this situation. We're talking about someone else's body. Why does a woman, just because she's pregnant, have a right to murder any more before the baby is born than she does after the baby's born? Why? It just doesn't make any sense. And of course, that brings us down to the real heartbeat of the matter. The truth of the matter is, let us remember that most of the women who are seeking abortions are seeking an abortion because of sin. Isn't that the real issue? The majority of the women in the world today that are seeking abortions are, number one, unmarried. I can't imagine. I guess there are some. I know there are some, but I can't imagine. You talk about perversion. But I can't imagine a woman who is married and has a wonderful, blessed relationship with her husband wanting to destroy the result of that relationship. I can't even imagine such a thing. You know, that's about as far from my ability to comprehend as homosexuality is. As far as I'm concerned, it's both of them are perversion to the greatest degree. I just can't understand it. And so, most women today who are seeking abortions are pregnant because of sin. They're pregnant because of sex outside of marriage. I can understand that. And they are looking for any excuse and rationalization and smokescreen to hide behind to cover their sin. Of course, another reason that's being overworked today is the psychiatric necessity because of the emotional stress of a woman who is pregnant with an unwanted child. And because after all, you know, here she is, she's got this unwanted baby and this unwanted pregnancy, and don't you realize that, why, this may drive her to the brink of lunacy. Why, she may take her own life. Is that so? Better do your homework. Many psychiatrists now believe that the risk of suicide for the women who have had abortions is much greater than for women who have not had abortions. You know what that does? That makes sense to me. You know why that makes sense to me? Because I've spent enough time over the last 15 years counseling with people carrying burdens of guilt around. And I have had ample opportunities to observe what guilt does to a person. Now I've observed that guilt is like a spiritual and psychological cancer. And it eats and it consumes and it destroys. And the burden becomes heavier and heavier and heavier until it drives people to do unreasonable and insane things such as suicide. And I'll tell you what, there isn't anybody that goes through an abortion that comes out unscarred. Now, if you've gone through such an experience, God can forgive that like He can forgive anything. But you know and I know that sin can be committed in the life of an individual, and even though it's forgiven, the scar is still there. Amen? One time when I was just a teenage boy, I sliced my leg from about here to here with a hunting knife. I mean, I just laid it wide open, man. Right down to the bone. You could just see meat hanging out all over the place, you know. I did a real number on it. They took me to the hospital and the doctor sewed me up. Healed up fine, beautiful, no problem. Never had a problem with it. Healed up great. But you know what? I'll carry the scar to my grave. Isn't that right? And do you know that scars can exist on the soul of an individual as much as they can exist on the body of an individual? Now it may heal up, and God can forgive it and touch it with the balm of Gilead, but you'll carry the scar. That's just a fact of life. But a lot of people that go through such a thing don't know anything about God's forgiveness. They don't know anything about the fact that Jesus died for all sin.
And deep in their heart, they realize and know that it was sin, and they know that it was murder, and they know that it was a horrible, wicked thing that they submitted themselves to. They realize that, and that guilt compounds itself as a little snowball coming down the side of a mountain until it finally accumulates into a vast avalanche in their life. And all they can hear is the thundering, roaring sounds of that sin echoing through their heart and mind, day and night, night and day, over and over again, until finally it'll drive them right to the brink of insanity, if not over the brink. Don't you tell me again about guilt. I'll tell you, I've had to listen to plenty of guilt stories. I know what it does to people. And I can believe with all of my heart that what psychiatrists are now saying is true. Of course, as we've said, stick with the Bible, let science and education catch up later. Dr. John Filand, instructor in psychiatry, University of Miami School of Medicine, says, "I share the opinion of many of my colleagues that there are no psychiatric indications for abortion. We hear that abortion is necessary to protect the health of the mother, or that, unless an abortion is performed, a patient will commit suicide. This approach is malicious and does not stand up under statistical and clinical scrutiny." That's what he said. And you know what? He's right. I did a little more research on that this week, and I read some surveys that were conducted. Do you know what they found out? They found out that less people committed suicide that decided against the abortion than people that decided for it. Statistically, it bears up. Well, of course, all of this is interesting reading, you know, and it all sheds a little light on the subject. But I guess the heart of the matter is to be decided in this vital and important question. When does life really begin? When does it begin? Well, some say it begins when the first breath is drawn in that little baby's body. Others say it begins at the very moment of conception. Others say it begins at 20 weeks when that baby has the potential of life outside the womb. Others say it begins at 12 weeks when that body is fully formed, you see. And at 12 weeks, all the hands and the fingers and the facial features and everything can be distinctly recognized. And so there are all kinds of opinions about when does life really begin. Dr. William Lynch, Boston gynecologist and obstetrician, says, and I like this. This is good. He says, "You can't have it both ways. Medical scientists claim that they are creating human life in a test tube. You can't call it something else in the womb." I like that. You talk about a contradiction of terms. Here's one of these little pea-brain knuckleheads running around here with a test tube. And he says, "You know what I got right here? I got human life in this test tube. Isn't it marvelous?" And boy, NBC zooms right in, and CBS and ABC and the United Press and the Associated Press. And boy, they're all there. Time and Newsweek and all the rest of them. "Oh, look at this. Isn't this something? Human life in a test tube. We finally done it. We've created it. Human life in a test tube." Have you noticed that not one of those guys have ever called it a blob of protoplasm? They haven't called it some... just a mass of tissue. Oh no, they've called it human life. Well, how can you call it human life in a test tube and a mass of protoplasm in the womb? Something's wrong somewhere. Dr. Richard James of the American Board of Gynecology, a Detroit physician, says, I'm unalterably opposed to abortion laws and to liberalizing them. He says this, kind of grotesque, I know, but listen. After 10 to 12 weeks, a baby has grown large enough that the head and larger parts must be crushed and cut into pieces and scooped out limb by limb. That's 3 months old or less in the womb. After 12 weeks, nothing new will function or develop, only grow and mature. In other words, after 12 weeks, the baby is all he'll ever be. After just 12 weeks, nothing new will function or develop. In 12 weeks, his liver is developed and functions. In 12 weeks, his lungs function a little different way, but they function. In 12 weeks, his heart functions. In 12 weeks, his brain works. Why, do you know that they've gotten brain waves in 63 days? Think of it. Nothing new develops after 12 weeks. It just grows, that's all. And it continues to grow until a person is about 26 or 27 years old. So if we can say that an individual is not an individual at 12 weeks, because after all, he's still growing, why can't we say he's not an individual when he's 6 years old? Because after all, he's still growing. Marcus Richardson was born January the 1st, 1972, in Cincinnati, Ohio. He was exactly 20 weeks when he was born, and is today a perfectly normal child. But in the face of all of this, of course, there's something more important than just what the doctors say and what the statisticians say and what the survey people say. The critical thing to us is, what does the Word of God say? Let's look at some scripture together. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the blobs of protoplasm struggled together within her. Is that what it says? No, it didn't say that. And the masses of tissue that were without personality or individuality struggled within her. Oh, it doesn't say that either, does it? And the children struggled together within her. Now, you see, for us folk that just believe every word in this book, as it's given, it sure does eliminate a lot of problems for us. See, we don't have to go crashing off to the original Greek or Hebrew or, what the scholars say and the commentaries say. We don't have to do that. The Lord said children, I guess he meant children. Amen? As we said, I haven't found an occasion yet where God had difficulty in verbalizing what he meant. He's always been able to do it. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. How about that? In God's mind, not only were there two distinct personalities, two distinct souls, in God's mind, there were already two nations right inside this womb. How about that? and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. You think there's any question in God's mind about what was going on inside and who they were? Evidently not. Look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 and verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, demonstrated several things here. The first thing being was that God had covered him in his mother's womb. That is, God had a vital interest and concern for him before he's ever born. And then the next verse, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The second thing that David recognized was that he was the product of a miracle. I think folk fail to realize sometimes that birth is a miracle. And since the Bible says that children are a heritage of the Lord, it must be a miracle of God. Amen? Now, granted, I know the devil is capable of some miracles and imitation too, but this can't be a miracle of the devil. Since children are a heritage of the Lord, this has got to be a miracle of God. Can you imagine destroying a miracle of God? Look in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49 and verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. What are you talking about? God called Isaiah's name out before he was born. When do we officially name our children? When they're born, right? Now you may pick out all your names, you know. Well, boy, I got all these neat names here, you know. We're going to name him Hezekiah or Zechariah or Malachi, you know. And you got all these names figured out, but really it doesn't become official until they're born. That's as far as we are concerned. But what about God? And that's what we're interested in here, is God's opinion, amen? What about God? Now, what does a name represent, first of all? What is a name, symbolic of? Name is symbolic of a personality, an individual, a living soul. That's what a name is a picture of. That's what a name represents. Now, when does God name people? God names people before they're born. How about that? Look over in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Did you get that? God said to Jeremiah, Hey, Jeremiah, before you were ever born, before you were ever received, you were what you are in the mind of God. Now, did you ever think about that? If God can know Isaiah before he was born and call him by name, if God can know Jeremiah before he was born, do you suppose that it's just possible that God could have known you before you were born? And if God knows a person, then they're a person. They're a personality. How can you say that you know anything that isn't a person? Did you ever say, I know a rock. I know a tree. You don't even say that about your animals. I know a dog. You may have one, but you don't say, I know him. I know a cat. I know a horse. I know a pig. You may have said that. But you see, what do we say that about? We say that about people, living people. We don't say that about dead people. People that have passed on, you know what we say? We say, I knew him. Isn't that right? You know what God says about one that hasn't even been born? He says, I know you. Interesting. Well, we'll not build doctrine on just one or two scriptures. Let's carry on. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 36, And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now let me see, here's Elizabeth. And God says, she hath conceived a blob of protoplasm? No. Conceived a mass of tissue? No. He didn't even say conceived a child. God said conceived a son. God had that thing right down. He knew all about it. Now think about that for a minute. Here's John the Baptist, 6 months. God knows him. Here's Isaiah in the womb. God knows him. Here's Jeremiah, before the womb, God knows him. So when does life start, folks? I got a shocker for you. Life starts before conception. You just think about that a while. God, all things consist of Him, and by Him all things are. Amen? Every life. Life begins before conception. Life isn't 12 weeks, 20 weeks, 6 months, or birth. Life is before any of that.
as far as God is concerned.
Is in the mind of God, John the Baptist was a personality hundreds of years before he was born. You say, hundreds of years? Yeah, hundreds of years. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Years before John was born. Here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that that is a detailed prophecy of John the Baptist. That's a prophetic saying concerning his eventual coming. And so in the mind of God, 700 years before John the Baptist was ever born of Elizabeth, he was a personality and he was a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Let's look at Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Let's look over and see what Dr. Luke had to say on the subject. Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now let me propose a rather philosophical question to you. What we used to call in Bible school heavy theology. If an unborn child is not really a person, then it is reasonable to assume that for a 9-month period of time, Jesus Christ became a non-entity. Isn't that right? He just wasn't anything. He wasn't anybody. He just, wasn't. That's all. He wasn't. Now, do you believe that? Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6, Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." You say, but wait a minute, I know what you're getting at, but that's the exception. Jesus Christ was God, and so he always was, you see, and he always will be. Therefore, he always existed, and even during that 9-month period of gestation, he was God. And you won't get anybody hardly to deny that if they have any kind of biblical leanings whatsoever, you know. Oh, yeah, okay, we'll buy that, we'll believe that, sure, yeah. But Philippians says he was made in the likeness of man. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ was always God, but as much as he was God, he was just as much of a man as you and I are. He was God made manifest in the flesh. When did he cease to be? He didn't cease to be. For he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He didn't cease to be. Look with me in Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." This is a prophecy concerning a man, obviously, by the name of Cyrus. You find the fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36 and verse 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing, saying," and so on. You say, well, what's the point? The point is that 81 years before Cyrus was born, 81 years before the man was born, God made a prophecy concerning him and even called him by name. And it wasn't one of these cases where it was the Son of God, and so God had a direct hand in naming him, so to speak. In other words, there was human instrumentality picked or used in picking his name. But God, through his foreknowledge, of course, knew what it would be. And in the mind of God, he was a person and a personality 81 years before he was born. Now, as you begin to search through your Bible, you can find example after example after example of this thing taking place. When does life begin? Look into the mind of God through the searchlight of His Word. As far as God is concerned, you existed 1,000 years ago. God knew.
1,000 years ago, God knew your name. And you know what I believe? I believe that every one of these 1 million plus babies that are being slaughtered in our country annually have got a name, and God knows every one of them. Did you ever read over in the book of Revelation about the names being written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Every one of them got a name. And God knows what they are.
Now someone said, well, preacher, look at it this way. Since we know, according to the authority of God's Word, that an infant goes to heaven, because an infant is not held accountable for its sin or even its sin nature because of what Romans chapter 7 verse 9 teaches us, and along with Romans 4 and Romans 5. And so we know that an infant goes to heaven, and yes, I believe that. No question about it. I believe the Word of God on that subject. Therefore, isn't it better that we just kind of condescend to this ugly sin of abortion and kind of turn our heads and let it go by, because at least we have the, we have the compensation that all of these infants are going to heaven, whereas if they were allowed to grow up, surely many of them would reject Jesus Christ and not be saved. And so, in the long run, isn't it really better? Let me propose this question to your attention. When has a nation ever participated in a wholesale Holocaust like the one we're talking about, and anything in the long run ever come out better? Germany instigated the wholesale slaughter of 6 or 8 million people. But Germany paid a terrible price. You can't endorse that kind of sin and not know that God doesn't notice. God notices. And God more than notices, God condemns, and it's just a matter of time when the wrath of God will fall on this nation for that sin among many others. There's no question about the thing. It's out and out, down and out, downright wholesale murder is all it is. That's all it is. And it's going to lead to other murder. It's going to lead to the extermination of the old and the weak who are no longer capable of contributing to society. It's going to lead to a lot of other grisly crimes and sins, and it's just a matter of time, and you watch it fall into place. If you're here tonight and you are a pro-abortionist, the only thing that I can say congratulating you is that you had enough courage to come to this service tonight. Of course, maybe you didn't know what you were getting into. But if you did, I commend you on having enough fortitude to attend. However, I must hasten to say, if you're here and you happen to be a pro-abortionist, you can chatter and beat your gums all day long, but you're not going to fool me. I wasn't born yesterday. The whole reason why people endorse that kind of thing is to smokescreen theirs and others' sin. It's the whole deal in a nutshell.
And people succumb to abortions because they want to do what they want to do, and they want to live their own selfish lifestyle. And they don't want to be hindered and hampered and burdened with children. And they want to be free from the cares of this world to pursue this quest of happiness that the world is constantly seeking after. And by the way, never finding. Because you don't find it outside of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because the majority of the people in our country fall in that very category that I have just described, the majority of the people can condone abortion and say, well, okay, I guess it's not so bad after all. Because you see, water seeks its own level. Birds of a feather flock together. There are folks who say, yes, but boy, look at the population explosion in the world. And if it wasn't for abortions, we'd have more people in this world than we can take care of. Funny thing about that, God's always had a way, sometimes even resorting to the miraculous, of feeding and taking care of a country that would serve Him. And then there are folks who say, but if it wasn't for abortions, look at all these unwanted children that would be in the world. And unfit parents would be having these children and would just discard them, and they don't want them. And it would just be a big mess trying to somehow place these children. I don't believe that either. Do you know how hard it is to adopt a child since abortion has come into sway? Do you know that I know some couples in our church that have appealed to various adoption agencies and one thing and another and desperately wanted to adopt a child? And sometimes it's, well, you can put your name and there'll be a 5-year waiting period. And there'll be... And sometimes they just say, well, you already have a child. It's hopeless. Forget it. Why is it that there are people in this country, literally millions of them, that are so desperate to adopt a child that there is a black market adoption agency running in this country, literally importing Caucasian children from Brazil on a black market to sell to people who want to adopt children? Hey, I know what's going on. Let me take a little survey. How many of you folk right here tonight, who are 21 years of age or older, and you have an established home? Okay? Now, if you meet those qualifications, I'm going to ask you a question. Everyone else can just kind of tune out for 20 seconds. If you're 21 years of age or older, and you have an established home, that is, you have a household that you have set up, and you're keeping a household. If it came down to where you were personally acquainted with a situation where a woman was either going to have an abortion or you were going to adopt the child, how many of you folks would be willing to adopt a child? Would you stand to your feet, please? Does that prove a point? Thank you. You may be seated. Hey, some of the folks that just stood got 5 and 6 kids. Folks, I'd have 20 kids in my house before I would recommend an abortion. And then I wouldn't. If I had to, I'd build an orphanage. I'd go into the George Mueller business. Next week, we are going to be giving you a lot of information about how the prospective candidates that are running in the various electoral races stand on this and other issues. I want you to pay close attention to it, folks. I want you to scrutinize and study the material closely. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I sure wouldn't vote for anybody that voted for abortion. I didn't mention any names. Amen? There's a lot of other issues that are vital and critical too, but that's just one of them. As far as I can find in the Word of God, I can find no information whatsoever, search the Scriptures through and through, that would indicate that God would be pleased or God would endorse or that God would recommend an abortion. Just can't find it. I can find a lot of information to the contrary. I can find a lot of information where God declares the sanctity of human life, where God declares that it's a product of His own miraculous hand, where God declares that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, where God declares His manifold love toward the entire human race. I can find lots of Scripture to support that. But I just can't, I'm sorry, I can't find any Scripture that says, take that unborn infant and crush it and kill it and bury it and throw it in the garbage can. Or anything like it. I believe God's people ought to be heard. I believe God's people ought to stand up and say, hey, fella, you're going to represent me in Congress? You want my vote? Then, brother, you better know what thus saith the Lord is. And we're going to tell some folks next week exactly what the Lord says on the subject. We're going to line them right up here in the front row. Yeah. And I'll probably be preaching just like that. Some folks say, I don't know that we ought to do that, preacher. That's, oh me. You know why John the Baptist lost his head? He went into the court of Herod and said, you rotten, lousy, no good, flea-bitten, two-bit sinner. You're going to fry in the pit of hell if you don't get yourself straightened out. Now that's modly 6'2", but it's that's essentially what he said. You know what Elijah said to Ahab? He said the same thing. And you know, it's time that some of God's prophets stood up and said to the king, look, Jack, if you don't get your act together, you're going to fry in hell. You better listen to what God says. Now that's just as much in keeping with biblical tradition as anything I know anything about. God loved me as much as he loved Isaiah and Jeremiah. Boggles my mind just a touch, but he did. And he does. God knew me when I was in my mother's womb. And God manifested at an early age toward me his love and compassion and said, I love you and I want to save you. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, God knew that I would someday be born and that I would live and that I would sin and that I would need a Savior. And therefore, before Adam ever took his first breath, before he ever set his foot on that garden soil there, before he ever picked the first ripe fruit off of any tree in that garden that he was told to prune, thousands of years before that event ever took place, God decreed and God declared that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, would come and would suffer and die and hang on a cross to save me from my sin. Now, brother, when you understand that, don't you tell me that when I was an unborn child, I was a nobody. In the mind of God, I was everything. In the mind of God, He gave the blood of His dear Son to save me from my hideous, wretched sin. And it's your sin that's going to send you to hell unless you repent of it and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And ask Him to forgive you and give you eternal life. I hope you'll hasten to do that. Do it tonight. Trust Him who can save you and Him alone. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In a moment, we'll pray. Dear friend, I hope you know what the Bible teaches and how we ought to stand on this very important issue. Certainly, it's not an issue that affects directly and personally many people in our church. But yet, it's an issue that we ought to know exactly how we stand on and why. Certainly the people in our church have been taught, I believe, from the Word of God successfully enough to know how precious human life is. And how precious a human soul is. Jesus said, what should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Are you saved? Do you know that your soul is saved? Are you on your way to heaven? Do you have assurance of it? Have you established a relationship with God? Are your sins forgiven? How about it? How about it? I wonder how many folk here tonight can say, yes, Pastor, I'm certain of it. I've been saved. I know the Lord. I have every confidence of that. Just slip your hand up as a testimony to it, please. Say, yes, I'm certain I'm saved. Thank the Lord. I know Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. Thank you. Take your hands down. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, no, I don't have that assurance, but I'd like to have it. Pray for me. Slip your hand up, please. I'll pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer. God bless you. Thank you very much. Over here, yes, God bless you. Thank you. You may take your hands down. Are there others while we tarry? Just a moment. I don't really know that I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me. While we tarry, anyone else? My dear friend, I don't know what your background is. There's every possibility potentially here tonight. Maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe your heart has ached and your soul is agonized over it. I must tell you that the scar tissue will probably be there all your life. But I can also tell you that God can forgive you. And He will if you'll ask Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trust Him to do that tonight. Come to Him believing that He will and ask Him and then set it aside. Forgetting those things which are behind us, the apostle admonished, do that. Our Father, there's some folk here tonight that aren't saved. They're not sure of their eternal destiny, and we pray for them how we long to see them come to Jesus Christ. How we desire to see them find Him who can save them. Lord, in Your mind, they were a personality 1,000 years ago, and You knew their name. And it was for them 2,000 years ago that Jesus died. And Lord, we're reminded of the fact that for Jesus to die for people in the future, God would have had to have known us, and He did. I pray that You'll give them the courage and the fortitude to step out of their seat, Lord, when the invitation hymn is sung, and make their way to the front and allow someone to take an open Bible and show them from the Word of God how they can be saved. Lord, may they not hesitate, but may they come. Thank You that the Bible is clear in what we've learned tonight. Thank You that there should be no misunderstanding or misconceptions as far as we're concerned. We have abundantly clear all the information that we need. Thank You for it. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Dear friend, if you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, do this. In a moment, we're going to begin to sing a hymn of invitation. Slip out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down and allow someone to take an open Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. If there's something else you'd like to take up with the Lord and talk to Him about, come. Maybe you know someone who's gone through this horrible thing of an abortion. Maybe you know someone. You know the torment and the agony that they've gone through. Maybe you would be directed to the Lord just to come and pray for them, your friend, at the altar. And specifically call upon God to help them. Help them know that if they'll trust Him and ask Him for forgiveness, He'll provide it. Maybe you need to pray for them. As we sing, you come. All right, well, if we can have your attention, we'll begin to introduce folks to you. Francis, is that Misa? Good. Francis, you've been saved, and you're coming to make a public profession of your faith and trust in the Lord. Is that right? Amen. The Lord bless you. Amen. I'm glad you've come. Mylon Asis, this young fellow right here, was saved on October the 5th, and he wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Amen, amen for you, Mylon. Good. Praise the Lord. And Chris Asis, his brother, saved the same day, also wants to be baptized. Right, guys? Amen for you. Thank the Lord. That's great. We had 1,102 folk in A Sunday School, 520 in B Sunday School. That's, what is that? That's 1,622, right? What that totals at. We had 27 visitors in A and 31 in B. We had 875 in our evening service. We had 10 visitors tonight, 68 visitors totally for the day. And those are good, and the offering is bad, bad, bad. We had $9,471.57. Folks, I never really say much about the offering, you know that. If you've been around here any time, that's $2,000 under our budget. $2,000. What $2,000 were the bills should I not pay this week? Preston?
I didn't know my raise was that much.
He only gets $1,500 a week. Yeah, amen. But seriously, for you that gave of your tithes and your offerings, thank the Lord for you. For you that didn't, God's work's got to go on. Man, we got to pay the bills. And boy, we got some bills that we got to meet every month. I just looked at our RG&E bill for this month, $1,600. $1,600 for 1 month. How'd you like to have that? See? Well, we're $2,000 short this week. Can't pay it. That's just lop that right off, you know. So if you're not being honest and faithful with the Lord, you need to do so right away, yesterday, immediately. We had 87 folk who filled out visitation reports, and I thank the Lord for those folk who did that. They made a recorded 120 visits. The result of that was 10 people were saved this week. Man, that's good. Praise God, that's good. 10 people were saved, and 19 follow-up lessons were presented. This week, amen, amen. 55 men were at prayer meeting last night. 12 were street preaching yesterday. And the note here says service at MDC today, but it don't tell me anything else. The Junior One Department had a service there today. Amen. To date, $1,022.54 has come in for our Living by Faith banquet. And I just thought you might be interested in that. Okay. We had some folks visit our services this morning. I see them back tonight. They've come all the way from the Philippines to be in First Bible Baptist Church. I think it's worth the drive. And I'm glad to hear. I'm trying to remember y'all's name again. It's, tell me your last name. Goodman. I was going to say Goodwin, and I was close. Goodman. This is the Goodman family. And raise your hands. Wave it around. Come on. That's the way. Good. That's good. That's great. Okay. Get all the kids to do it. All right. Great. They have three children. The Goodmans have recently retired from the Air Force. And they were stationed for a while in the Philippines. And they got acquainted with some of our missionaries over there. The Damon Woods and Delbert Hoagie. They know those fine missionaries. And they have just moved to Rochester. And Brother Goodman's gone to work at Hawkeye. Isn't that right? Hawkeye? Yeah. Amen. So some of you fellow Kodakers ought to just, that's a double incentive to get acquainted with him. I want you to meet these fine folk. They came this morning, and I'm not sure that I understand it, but they must have liked it enough they came back tonight. Yeah. If you make them feel friendly at home enough, and if you're friendly and warm enough, maybe they'll decide they don't need to look for any more churches. Amen. Maybe they'll just stay right here. And we'd like that a lot. Get acquainted with them. Carol Droney. Did I say that right? Carol, you have come tonight to ask the Lord to save you and give you eternal life. Is that right? You didn't ask anyone but the Lord, right? Well, He's the only one that can do it. So you asked the right one. I'm glad you've come. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. We rejoice in your decision. Well, all the people said, amen. Amen. All right. Thank the Lord for all of these that have come. I'm glad for it. And for the number of people that were saved today. We had a big weekend for our deaf folk this weekend. Brother Lester Belt, deaf pastor in Riverdale, Maryland, at the First Baptist Church. Tell me, Lester. Riverdale Baptist Church. Riverdale Baptist Church was our guest for the weekend, and they had a regular Bible conference for our deaf folk. Brother He and Phil taught and preached to our deaf people, and you can see we got quite a large representation of deaf folk here tonight. And we thank the Lord for him. Lester interpreted. And he's a pretty good guy. I went to Bible college with Brother Belt, and that's the greatest pollution that he suffered in his life. but we're glad for him. Brother Belt, why don't you come up here to the platform a minute? Let someone else do that interpreting. Okay? Come on up here, Rachel. Yeah.
I did it in service to you.
You did?
I interpreted everything you said but one word.
What?
I added one word.
Oh, no. Here he goes, adding to the Word of God.
There's a new sign y'all can learn. Can you do that?
I'm not sure I want to.
That's ridiculous.
Hey, why don't you take just a second and tell the folks in brief testimony about the weekend and the conference, and then lead us in prayer, will you? Amen.
Well, we had a good week. I think today was, Phil was saying that today was the highest attended day they've had, 103, is that right? We had a lot of deaf folk that just had a lot of problems in their life and searching. And of course, when you come into a new environment and everything you're told Monday through Friday, not everything, I'll paraphrase that, but so much is told about humanism, but you don't need God. It's very difficult for them sometimes. And a lot of them got some things straightened out in their lives. It's been a good week. Oh, we must have had, 20 rededications or something. And they had 5 deaf folks baptized this morning, followed the Lord in baptism. And a couple, six, excuse me, six deaf folks. Boy, Phil let me know right away when I'm wrong. And we had several deaf folks that have been dealt with about salvation. And most of all, just trying to teach them to really care for one another, because sometimes there's a problem when you live so close to each other. You know, you have to realize that all these folks know each other. There's nothing they hide from one another. They all live in the same area. That's difficult sometimes. So it's been a good week, and we really praise God for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of knowing Thee as our Savior. And Father, these are times that really takes Thy power to stand for what is right. And we're thankful for a church, for a people, and for a pastor that will stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And when something is wrong, according to the Word of God, it is wrong and there's no compromise. I'm thankful for that. There's so little of that anymore. Lord, we thank You for it. Father, we thank You for these that have made decisions tonight, for this the children here that have made a decision to follow the Lord in baptism. This one that was saved down here, this lady, we pray that You'd be with her and give her the joy of the Lord and the strength, and may she grow in Thee. We pray that You'll be with all the results of this week and this next week. May we work together, serving, building one another up, and winning and telling people about the precious Lord Jesus Christ and the price that He paid on Calvary. And Lord, we'll be careful to give You the praise, and for whatever results and is accomplished, it'll be because of Thy Holy Spirit's work, and we'll